So the historical Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jewish man who we know through the stories in the New Testament, stories which were written perhaps more to make to tell of his teachings and what he meant rather than being historically accurate. But we know that he lived in Israel probably around the year 30 CE, where he was known for helping those in need, the sick, the poor, the marginalized. He was a healer and a teacher, whom we know sometimes as the Christ, which means Messiah or anointed one. That is someone who is understood as blessed and called by God to a special purpose and ministry. The Christianity claims that Jesus was God's love manifested in human form, both divine and human. And Christianity also calls us to recognize ourselves in the life of Jesus. Seeing oneself in Jesus teaches us that God knows what it is to be human with all of our imperfections, with all of the struggles that we live with every day. It teaches us, too, that like Jesus, we are beloved and can have a meaningful and fulfilling life through our relationship with our loving God. Seeing ourselves in Jesus affirms that we are profoundly sacred and divine, as well as deeply human. For those of us who identify as LGBTQ, who don't fit into cultural norms and expectations because of our gender identity or sexual orientation, we might sometimes wonder, is it possible to see our lives in the life of Jesus? And I ask that because we're all probably familiar with the image of Jesus that I grew up with, Jesus as the blonde, white, supposedly heterosexual, and virginal man. But that is an invented image of Jesus used as a model to prop up dubious ideologies like patriarchy and white Christian nationalism. It exposes a general human fear of anything to do with the erotic. The historical Jesus, however, would not have been either white or blonde, probably not virginal, and we can't be so sure about heterosexual either. If Jesus was human, it doesn't seem like a stretch to claim that he was also a sexual being, that he held not only a universal kind of love for all humanity, but also experienced romantic and erotic love in personal relationships. The Gospel of John is the only one of the four Gospels that really explores this possibility at all. Now, we know, of course, Jesus loved all people. He loved them through actions of compassion and empathy. However, neither of the Gospels of Matthew or Luke use the actual word love when referring to Jesus' relationship with individuals. The Gospel of Mark uses that word love in a personal sense only once, when Jesus is said to look with love upon the rich young man who sought eternal life. But in the Gospel of John, it says once that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, twice more that Jesus loved Lazarus specifically, and four times that Jesus loved an unnamed disciple. This disciple whom Jesus loved, as he is referred to, is first encountered reclining in Jesus' lap during the Last Supper. The second mention of the disciple is at the foot of the cross, where he's standing with Jesus' mother and some other women. Jesus asks the disciple to care for Jesus' mother and tells his mother that the disciple should be treated as her son. The disciple appears again on the morning of the resurrection, running with Peter to the tomb. And the final mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved is in the gospel's concluding scene, which was our scripture reading today. So, who is this disciple, and what do his appearances in John's gospel mean for how we might understand Jesus? The disciple in question is clearly set apart as someone special to Jesus. He and Jesus are described as having a strong personal relationship that was different from Jesus' relationship with the other disciples. Now, that might lead us to ask, does it mean their relationship was what might today we call a gay same-sex relationship? And of course, we can't know that definitively, but I don't think the possibility can be discounted either. The only reason to dismiss the question out of hand would be the unfortunate tradition of erotophobia and homophobia and heterosexism that has existed in the church, which refuses to allow Jesus any expression of sexuality, much less a homoerotic one. If we discount that tradition, what we find is Jesus in a relationship with another man that is both physically and emotionally intimate. Close enough that Jesus asks him to treat Jesus' mother as his own mother and for her to treat him as her son, a kind of son-in-law, one might even say. The relationship was so special that the other disciples thought that the one whom Jesus loved would even be spared from death. And if we view these texts without the burden of traditional presuppositions of what is proper and what is not, the relationship between Jesus and this beloved disciple certainly can look like one of lovers who just happen to be two men. But who is the beloved disciple? Our scripture reading today names the disciple whom Jesus loved as a witness who documented Jesus' life. This seems to imply that perhaps he was the author of the gospel in which he's mentioned, who is traditionally named as the disciple John, although we know now that the gospel is almost assuredly written by someone else in John's name. In his analysis of the text, the theologian and scholar Ted Jennings examines the possibility of John as the beloved disciple, as well as several other possibilities, including Andrew, who was Peter's brother. And he also examines the possibility that might not even have been one of the 12. And in fact, Jennings examines whether or not the man who Jesus loved could have been Lazarus, since the gospel specifically mentions twice Jesus' love for Lazarus. And from his survey of possible candidates, Jennings concludes that although we can't conclusively say who this mystery disciple was, the picture we have of Jesus from this fourth gospel is of one who had a gift for friendship, who awoke in others a strong bonding of affection and loyalty. Therefore, that among so many powerful relationships, that one is singled out as the man Jesus loved becomes all the more striking. What I think is important here is that the relationship between Jesus and this beloved disciple, kind of looked at through this lens, challenges the heteronormative and, as I've said, even erotophobic boxes that the church has traditionally tried to force people into. And certainly it makes it difficult, if not impossible, for people who see themselves as followers of the Jesus that is described in John's gospel to denigrate same-sex intimacy and perpetuate heterosexist and homophobic institutions and attitudes. Those in the LGBTQ community might also find a certain validation in the relationship between Jesus and the man he loved. And I think it makes it easier for us to see ourselves in Jesus, someone who might very well have experienced the same sort of attractions, desire, and delight that we experience in our relationships. And that is so important in a culture and in a church that have a history of rejecting and denigrating our relationships, our love as wrong and sinful. The image of the man whom Jesus loved reclining in Jesus' lap as they ate dinner together is, as gay writer and scholar Donald Boisvert says, a beautiful image, a deep and touching affirmation of our central place as gay people in the heart of God. In that image, we can find grace and self-acceptance. Even if we find ourselves marginalized by church and culture, we can know that we do have a place in the heart of God. This relationship, along with the relationships of Jonathan and David and Ruth and Naomi, which we've reflected on this month, might even provide a model for all relationships as examples of intimacy, mutuality, and liberation. The liberation to be your true self. And of course, that's not in any way to say that same-sex relationships are superior. Same-sex couples, as we know, have all the same problems as others do. But such relationships do challenge the homophobic boxes and ask us to rethink what it means to be in loving relationship. Pushing traditional boundaries that restrict and control us. Now, I've talked in the past about the image of the queer Christ. It's a more figurative image. There is in Christianity a tradition of adapting Jesus' image so people can know themselves as part of the divine incarnation of God's love. And so we'll find in Christianity images of the Black Christ, the Native American Christ, an Asian Christ, and so on. And we also routinely talk of Christ in abstract terms in other ways, as the Word, the bread of life, the source of living water. So it seems to me not to be out of the realm of what's allowed to talk of the queer Christ. For if I ask, if the Christ is not queer, then how are we to recognize ourselves? If the church rejects the queer person, makes them invisible, or so belittles them that they reject the church, if the queerness is removed from the body of Christ, then how do we recognize ourselves? The queer Christ puts a face on queer people when culture would rather have us remain invisible. The queer Christ issues the challenge to church oppression, challenges homophobia and white male heterosexuality as the best and proper way to be in the world. The queer Christ forces Christianity to look deeply into itself and ask difficult questions. But the queer Christ not only helps disrupt heterosexism in the church, I believe it can also help us build something new. Things that don't fit the perceived order of the universe are not only considered dangerous to some, but they're dangerous because they're also considered powerful. They have the power to transform. In the queer Christ, we find not only the danger to the status quo, but the power to create a new world, a more loving world, a more just world. In the queer Christ, we find danger, power, and truth. The danger to established oppressive orders, the power for transformation of the individual and the church, and the truth of God's inclusive love. Let us embrace that love. Amen.